Turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to start a new chapter this morning. We have moved from chapter 3 to chapter 4. This is a paragraph that begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and goes through verse 7. This morning we're only going to look at the first three verses. But I'd like us to read those seven verses before we begin. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." And so that's the whole paragraph we'll be looking over this week and next week. We're just going to look at the first three verses this morning. And so I want to begin with that first phrase that he has there, where he says, "Now I say." It's literally, "Now I am saying," present tense. And this phrase serves to introduce something, and the something that he's introducing is that he's going to develop something that he said previously. It's a further development of a previous thought that he's introduced. If you look in the New International Version, they do, I think, well with the translation. They translate that, "Now, this is what I mean." And so he's introducing something here, and he's going to explain what he meant by what he just said. And so we're going to look back into the text and see, well, what is it that he's going to explain further? What thought is he going to develop further? If you look in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are what? Sons of Abraham." And so he uses that word sons there. In 3:26, which is the paragraph that's just prior to this, he says, "For you are all sons of God," and he says, "through faith in Christ Jesus." So you see the pattern here, sons, faith, sons, faith. And then in the last verse of chapter 3, he says, "And if you belong to Christ," to belong to Christ is to be someone who has exercised faith in Jesus Christ, in his finished work. He says, "Then you are Abraham's descendants," literally seed, sons, "heirs according to promise." And so at that last verse of chapter 3, he also introduced this word, heirs. And so when he says, "Now this is what I mean," he's going to be further developing the idea of what it means to be a son of God, and what it means to be an heir, to have inheritance rights that all believers possess. And before I give you my first bullet point, I want to go through some of the terms that he uses here, and I think it'll help us to understand the bigger picture of what he's trying to explain. And so we see in our text here, he has the word heir. This is what I mean, as long as the heir is a child. Well, an heir is someone, literally, it means to receive an allotted portion. And here in this text, it's actually the heir. The definite article is in front of it. He's talking about the heir. And I think more than just talking about maybe the idea that this father only has one son, he says the heir, and then he says he does not differ at all from a slave. And I think his point is that the heir, when he's a child, he's no different than any other slave. So they had slaves that served all kinds of purposes in that day. We've seen one in the previous chapter where he talked about a tutor, this one that accompanied the child everywhere that he went. that tutor was generally a slave. And then in this context, he talks about guardians and managers. These were also slaves. And so this heir was no different than the ones that were overseeing him or any other slave. I think that's his point there. Now, interestingly, the first time in the book of Galatians that he's mentioned the word heir was in chapter 3, verse 29, the last verse of chapter 3. And then he only uses that word two more times, and it's here in this text, in verse 1 and in verse 7. And so what I'm trying to develop here is he's going to talk about what it means to be an heir. And then we see, he says, this heir, while he is a child. And this is a specific word. It's nephios, and it refers to an infant. It's a simple-minded or an immature person, or one who is in an early stage of development. So it could be from a newborn baby up to, I guess, a toddler. I've got a couple of verses here that might help us to understand what it means to be a child. And it's interesting because these verses are comparing adults to children. But it tells us something about the nature of a child. In Matthew 11:25, Jesus says this. He says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." A lot of times we think that verse is talking about literally babies. But what he's doing, he's making a comparison between those who think that they're wise and intelligent and those who are childlike, infant-like. He's saying that they're like infants. They're unspoiled by worldly learning, and thus they're childlike. They're simple people. And then in Ephesians 4:14, Paul uses the word, and he uses it in a different way, but he's comparing adults to children again. And he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, nephios, simple-minded. He says, tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, so forth. Here he's using this idea, he's saying adults who act like children, he says they're immature and they're inexperienced. And so I give you those two verses just to kind of inform us of what it means to be a child. It's someone that's simple-minded. One definition I read, it even says that they had trouble speaking. They were still learning how to speak. And here they're immature, they're childish, they're inexperienced, they're susceptible to wrong thinking and wrong ideas. And so that's what's involved here when he talks about a child. It's an unskilled, simple-minded, immature, inexperienced person. So it has more to do with their immaturity and their lack of experience and maybe their gullibility than it does with just their age. And so that's important for us to understand. So he mentions an heir, he mentions a child, and then in this text he also mentions a father. Well, that one's pretty simple. This is the father of that child. But more importantly, in this context, the father is the one that determines when the child moves from being a nephios to being a son, huios. It's the father that sets a date for that. And so, in this context especially, the father's the one that determines when the child becomes an adult. He's the one that determines when the child goes from being potentially the heir to actually being the heir. And then, in the text that follows, I want to go ahead and point this out, he introduces this word, son. By the way, that word child, this is the only place in Galatians that he uses it. But then son, and if you look at verses 4 through 7, we see sons are mentioned four times, an heir is mentioned once, and then he's got that Abba, Father in there. Well, that's what a son says to a father, but what's indicated there is there's a relationship now that didn't exist previously. I want to try to bring that out as we go through the text. But you see, we've got all these terms here, And so a child, an heir, the father, he's the one who determines when the child becomes a son or an adult son. And then we see in the next week's text, sons, 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 sons. So what he's going to do here is, in this larger text, is he's going to talk about, are you a child or are you a son? He's going to talk about those who are considered a child in a childlike state versus those who are in the state of being a son. And so in this morning's text, we're going to look at the child in verses 1 through 3. And the first thing we're going to see in this text is those who are a child are essentially a slave. Look at what he says. As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. And this little time marker that he gives here, as long as. And so for this entire period, all the way up to a point in time, this is who he is. He's no different than a slave. And some event has to occur for him to go from a child to a son. And it's really interesting. I did a search on that exact phrase in Greek, as long as, how that gets used. And a couple of verses popped up that I thought were very interesting. The reason why I think they're interesting is because they point out the fact that whenever Paul talks about being in a state as long as, something drastic has to happen in order for that state to change. Romans 7:1, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And so how do you escape the jurisdiction of the law? Something drastic has to happen. You have to die. I'd say that's fairly drastic, wouldn't you? And then in 1 Corinthians 7:39, and he's talking about marriage and divorce, and he says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. There's that as long as. I didn't underline it. As long as he lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So for a wife to be free from her husband, something drastic has to happen. Her husband has to die. He may not always use that term in that way, but those verses I found very interesting because here he says, as long as the heir is a child. And so it's telling me something drastic has to happen and something that's outside of the control of the child. Just like the person has to die to be dead to the law, that's outside of his control. A wife to be free to remarry, her husband has to die. So as long as, and it's as long as this state exists, that's who this child is. And he says here, as long as the heir, and we've discussed the heir, he's the one who potentially, at least at this point, has the inheritance rights to his father's belongings, his father's estate. But he says, as long as the heir is a child. So though he's the heir, he is, and it's a present tense verb there, is in a state of being a child. And as long as he is a child, and this is by Roman law and in Jewish culture as well, he cannot have the inheritance. He has to move from childhood to being a son before he can have the inheritance or have some sort of control over the inheritance. He's got to leave childhood before this happens. We're going to develop this further, I think, as we go on. So as long as the heir is a child, what does Paul say? He does not differ at all from a slave. So to be a child was essentially to be a slave. That little phrase there, differ at all, not in one single solitary way is he different than a slave. So in every aspect of his life, other than the fact he's the father's offspring, he's no different than a slave. So any way you can think about a slave, he's no different. He's treated just like a slave is. Well, who is a slave? First of all, a slave in that day is someone else's property. A slave is someone who's not free to act on their own accord, but they're always under the authority of someone else, whoever owns them. A slave has no hope of ever being a free person unless someone sets him free. And so he is property. He's not someone who has an intimate relationship with the Father. In fact, I think about when Jesus told the disciples, he says, you know, I treat you now as friends, and basically what he says, because I tell you what I'm going to be doing. A slave, you would say, slave, go move that pile of dirt from there to there. And the slave didn't ask, well, why am I moving that pile of dirt from there to there? Because the owner would say, that's none of your business, do it. A friend or someone who has an intimate relationship might say, move that from there to there, and here's why. And so, though we're slaves of Christ, yet he tells us what he's doing. And so there's intimacy there. So as long as this heir, this one who potentially is going to own all that his father has, as long as he's in this state of immaturity, inexperience, so forth, he's no different than a slave. And then Paul says, although he is owner of everything, as the offspring of the father, who obviously in this case owns property, owns slaves, he has the potential to own all that his father has. Why? Because he has the nature of his father within him, and therefore he possesses everything that belongs to his father. The important thing to note here is, in this state, it's just potential. And apparently in that day, the father would communicate when the child was going to be declared a son, and he went from being potentially the heir to actually having the inheritance, control. So even though he's owner of everything, potentially, he's the heir. He is no different than a slave, not in one single solitary way. And so the first point we have here is that the child is essentially a slave. And then he's going to go on and tell us why that is, and it's because he's under constant supervision or subjection. And he says, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. That word but there, that's the strongest contrast word that Paul has available to him. So in strong contrast to being the heir who is owner of everything, in strong contrast to that, he is under guardians and managers. And we've looked at this word under. He's used it over and over in chapter 3. It means to be in subjection to something or someone. And here, in this case, it's a someone. And so he's going to tell us some things here. Who is it that he's in subjection to? Guardians and managers. Now, we've seen in chapter 3 that the law has become our tutor until Christ. And we discussed the tutor when we were there. But basically, the tutor was a slave that was assigned to always be with this child everywhere he went. That child did not go anywhere without that tutor present. The tutor was always there. The tutor would even discipline the child, but the tutor didn't instruct the child other than through discipline. And they were also known for being harsh. Here he uses two more words, guardians and managers. The guardians here, they're a slave. Just like the tutor was a slave assigned to oversee the child, now here's another slave that serves in a different function, but he's been put in charge or control over the child. And so you would assume that this guardian also exercised some control over the tutor as well. And so you have, here's a slave, and he's exercising control, and he's in charge of this child. And he may have instructed the child, gave him his education, whatever. But here's a person who has charge and control over the child, guardians. And then he also mentions managers. And literally, this word managers, it's a compound word, but it literally means house laws. Sometimes it's translated as steward. And so this would be a slave that the father would assign to oversee the household. And he ruled the household. And we know that in those times, sometimes the stewards exercised great control. I mean, they did business transactions for the master and all kinds of things. But nonetheless, they were still a slave. And I find it's interesting, house law. So one's in charge and control over this child specifically, and then there's this manager that basically rules the whole house. He's the law in the house. Of course, under the master, ultimately. And so he says he's an heir, he's owner of everything, but he's a child, and because he's a child, he's just potentially an heir and owner of everything at this time. But in strong contrast to that, instead of being able to exercise his control over the property, or to make his own decisions, or to make decisions on behalf of his father, in strong contrast to that, he's under the charge and control of guardians and under this person that's the law of the house. And so we see he's under constant supervision. And then he gives us another time marker here. He says, until. So he's in this childlike state until something happens, and it's until the date set by the father. So we've seen who he is in subjection to. Now we see how long he is in subjection to those other slaves. How long he's in this state of being no different than any other slave. And when is that? It's until the date set by the father. Or sets a specific date where this young male will stop being a child and start being one who exercises control over the inheritance and is no longer just like a slave. Instead, he's a free person. He's free to make decisions. He's free to act. Now, we looked at the tutor, and I'm not sure when Paul's talking about the tutor or here are the guardians and managers, if he's specifically talking about the Jewish culture or the Roman culture. The Romans actually had laws concerning these things. I think it'd probably be best to understand that he's talking about culture in general, because all of the cultures of that day practiced some form of these things with regard to children. The tutor, at least in the Jewish culture, was over the child until about the age of 14. And they still do that today. You have the bar mitzvah. It's when they leave that state to another state. In the Roman culture, we looked at it last week, they actually change clothes. Their robe is different. But these guardians and managers, at least under Roman law, this person could be up to the age of 25 years old before they're no longer under the charge and control of the guardian and under the house laws. And then here's something interesting. The father would either orally transmit his wishes about this date to someone that would then make sure that happened, or he would even put it in his will. The point is the father says, it is not until a certain point in time that I've determined, apart from the child, that this is going to happen. And so if the father died before that date, that heir was still a child and no different than a slave until that date. So even if the father died, it didn't change that child's status. The only thing that would change his status was this date that was set by the father. And so he's going to be in subjection for a certain period of time, and there's no changing it. So we see that the child is essentially a slave. The child is under constant subjection to someone else, or under the constant supervision of someone else. Just as we saw with the tutor is always there. The child just can never escape that guy. Everywhere he goes, there he is. And then now Paul is going to further explain something about this child, but now is when he starts to make the analogy as well. And what we see here finally is that the child is in bondage. He makes it clear now. He's no different than a slave. Well, to be a slave is to be in bondage. He's always under the supervision or in subjection to the guardians and managers, and now he just makes it plain, he's in bondage. what is the book of Galatians about? It's about liberty in Christ, freedom that's only gained through faith in Christ versus slavery to the law. But here he says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Very interesting verse here. And so now I want to point out first that he says, so also we. So it's a comparison. And he says, we're held in bondage. We, just like that child who was the heir, potentially the owner of everything, yet no different than a slave in any way, always in subjection to something. He was in bondage. We were in bondage. Do you follow that? And so also we. Except now, he's not saying we were under this tutor who his name might have been Bill, a guardian, John, and a manager, Fred. Right? He's making a spiritual analogy now. So he's gone from something that's practical in their society that they actually practiced, and he's taking that and he's making a spiritual analogy to it. Just like that child is no different than a slave in bondage, we were too. We were also in bondage, except here it's not someone, but something. So there's a spiritual analogy here. And he says, we were held in bondage. That word bondage there, the root of that word is doulos, which is the word slave. And so it means to be made slaves. And he uses a verb form here. It's a perfect passive. So an action that was completed in the past that stands in a state, the same state in the present. So in the past and ever since then and now even in the present, this is true, and it's a passive. It's something that's done to you. You are being put into bondage on a permanent basis in the present. We were held in bondage. We've been in bondage even up until now. We were in bondage. And he says three things about this bondage or this enslavement. First of all, the identity of those who were enslaved. He says, we. And so he's including himself here, we know for certain. The big question is he talking about we Jews or we all of us, Jews and Gentiles, where he's talking to his entire audience? And I'll confess to you, I've given up trying to figure it out because he says we and you and things like that, and it's very difficult to follow. I'll give you an example. In verse 6, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so, he may have in mind specifically the Jews or specifically the Gentile Galatians here or all as a whole, but I'm unable to determine. I personally think it's best to understand it that he's talking about the state of all men for all time. Because what was true for the Jews is true for the Gentiles. Even though the Gentiles didn't have the law, they had still broken God's law and were still under its bondage. And even the pagans throughout the world are trying to keep some sort of law in order to appease their deity. And so he says, we. Here I think he's talking about himself, the Jews, his Galatian audience. No one is left out. All men are in bondage. We know that's theologically correct. He talks about the time of the enslavement, while we were children, while we were still in this state of immaturity, inexperience, being naive, and under guardians and managers. And he's talked about previously in chapter 3 being under the law. Here he's going to use a different term. But it's while we were children. So that is while we're under this constant supervision of something. And he's already told us again in chapter 3, the law has become our tutor until Christ. until you exercise faith in Christ, that law is always there following you around like that tutor, never giving you a moment's solitude, a moment's rest from his watchful eye. So the identity of those who were in bondage, we all, the time of that enslavement, as long as we were children, while we were children, the authority to which we were enslaved, now here's a difficult one, we were held in bondage under, in subjection to, the elemental things of the world. The elemental things of the world. He doesn't say law here, does he? I mean, that would make sense. We were held in bondage under the law, but now he changes terms, and it's the elemental things of the world. And this is why I also think he's talking to the broader audience. But let's look at this term, the elemental things of the world. This word elemental things, it's one word in Greek, and it means the rudimentary elements of anything. So it's the basic elements of anything. So in grammar, it's the ABCs. In speech, it's basic sounds. In physics, it's the basic elements. So it's whatever is rudimentary to anything. A lot of people say it's the ABCs, which makes sense. That's how we teach our children, the ABCs. But it's not just elemental things, it's the elemental things of the cosmos, of the world. Cosmos can have different meanings depending on the context. It can just be speaking of the planet Earth. It can be talking about the universe. The word basically means something that's well arranged. So we know the universe is well arranged. We know planet Earth is well arranged. It could be talking about the inhabited Earth. And it also is used to talk about the world order, the way the world works. John says the whole world is lying in the lap of the evil one, this one that rules the thoughts of the unsaved world. So what is he talking about here? He uses the same phrase in Colossians 2:20 through 23. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And so these elementary principles of the world that people in the Colossian church, false teachers were trying to draw them into this kind of religion where you deny yourself of things. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. So these do not handle, taste, or touch are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. This is an instruction from the Scripture. This is instruction from men on man-made religion. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. So when I look at this Colossians verse, if I'm going to define what are the elemental things of the world, it's the way the world thinks about how to be right with God, no matter who their God is, whether it's the one true God or it's the God of their own imagination. And again, he doesn't use the term law here, but the elementary things of the world, the way the world thinks. Now think about this. By Jesus' day and in Paul's day when he's writing this, what did the Jews really practice? Did they practice God's law? Was that where all their attention went? No, what did Jesus accuse them of? You've set up your own rules and regulations, and you follow them, and you disregard the law in the process. They had a man-made law. The Jews were basically idolaters. They made their customs and their rituals their God. And they didn't keep God's law. And therefore, they had no relationship with God. In fact, they killed their own Messiah. That's how far they had gone. Well, what do all Gentiles in the world do? Even the so-called atheists, they still have some idea of What do I need to do to appease a being? I would submit to you there's no such thing as an atheist anyway. But you see that in all religions. Look at Islam. Their God is not the God of the Bible. He's not a true God. And yet, they're constantly doing this and doing that and this other thing or whatever in order to gain His approval. When you look at the cultures in the Bible, they would sacrifice their children. They had all this and they had all these different gods that had names, but they were always doing something to gain favor with their God. The Jews were practicing their customs and rituals to gain favor with the God of their imagination. I mean, they knew who the true God was of the Scripture, but they had long since left Him. And so I think when he says, we were held in bondage under the ABCs of the world, it's the way the world thinks. And the way the world thinks is I have to do something in order to gain favor with God. And Paul's point here is going to be, no, there's absolutely nothing you can do to gain favor with God. God grants you favor. And we're going to see God is the one that determines when you leave a childlike state to an adult son heir state. So, the Gentiles, though they didn't possess the law, still formulated man-made teachings that, if performed, gave them a right standing with their gods. So Paul's point here is whether Jew or Gentile, we all, just like this potential heir, were in bondage to some kind of thinking. Because he takes us to a spiritual realm. The example of the child is something that actually happened with real children, real people. And he says, so also we were in bondage, but it was to a thing. And it's the idea, a way of thinking. A way of thinking that says I can earn God's favor. The problem is that could never happen because only the Father could change that child's status. And I think in the spiritual realm, that is true too here. And so I see in this verse at least a hint, if not just blatantly there, God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. Some might say I'm going a little far there, but it's the date set by the Father. So we see in these first three verses the child. So let's read verses 4 through 7 again. In verses 4 through 7, he's going to talk about the Son. He says, but when the fullness of the time came, God, who is the Father, sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so what we're going to see next week is the Father had set that time when this child would become a son. And this is the thing I want to point out right now. Think about it. Put yourself in the place of the child that Paul's described here. Tutors, guardians, managers, always under their supervision, always under their control. Who's not in that picture? The Father. The Father has given complete control of the Son to these other slaves. And it seems distant, doesn't it? There's not this intimate, personal relationship with the Father. Now, the Father, if he's a Jewish man, he knows that he needs to train up a child in the way he should go. He knows he needs to discipline him, but he doesn't do any of that personally. He does it through intermediaries, tutors, guardians, managers. When this child becomes a son, what happens in the next verses? He cries, Abba, Father. The relationship changes. That's what happens. Going from a child to a son, the relationship changed. So when I ask, are you a child? What I'm asking is, are you following rules and regulations and do's and don'ts in order to somehow have a right standing with God, in order to please God? If you're doing that, you're no different than a slave. But a son, he now has a personal relationship with the Father. And how does he have that personal relationship? What are the verses that we read out of chapter 3? By faith, you're sons of Abraham. By faith, you're sons of God. If you're in Christ, then you're sons of God. What is the factor that changes? You go from law to faith. And so the application is, until we trust in Christ by faith, we will always be a child in bondage to the law. And so I ask, what are we today? A child or a son? And if a son, Paul's going to say, an heir. Not potentially something, but actually something. And what you inherit, the first thing we saw at the end of chapter 3 in verse 29, you inherited the promise, i.e., the Spirit of God. You've got God Himself indwelling in you. And then we see that again here. His Spirit is in our hearts, and because of that, the Spirit cries out on our behalf, Abba, Father. So Paul paints a beautiful picture here of what it means to live by faith versus walking by the law.